We started out 2 days ago with Acts 26:18 to turn them, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Each day I'm going to review just a little bit because I keep thinking of things I didn't say the day before. As you go through the book of Acts or even other portions of the scripture, you'll come across words like wonder, amazed, astonished. And it normally, at least where I've seen these words, is it comes after something the apostles have done or Jesus has done or something he said or the apostles have said. And when this wonder or astonishment, I came across a couple places this morning. One was on the island of Cyprus. I think that's where I was reading. I read a lot this morning. Where it tells us that the governor of the island was astonished at the teaching of Paul and believed after this astonishment. And it was his teaching that astonished him. Well, when you see somebody amazed or astonished or in wonder, you can assume his eyes are open. You see it also at Lystra. After this, this man was healed and they began to bring the garlands and were going to sacrifice to them as Jupiter and Hermes. Okay, now they had no understanding of what was going on. We mentioned earlier, to open a person's eyes, he doesn't have to understand what it's all about. So when this sacrifice was about to take place, in effect, their eyes were open. No understanding. No understanding, but they were ready to receive, because they thought these people were something. Now, they had the wrong view of who they were and what they were, but nevertheless, that opened them to listen to them. So when you see somebody who has wonder or amazement or astonished about you or something the Lord has done, I would assume his eyes are open and you can go ahead and give him light. Today, we're going to talk about turning a person from the power of Satan to God, to reap the harvest. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus saw the multitudes and he had compassion on them, and he said, pray ye, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. For the harvest is plenteous, and the laborers are few. Now that is saying there is a harvest. It doesn't say there's unplowed ground. It doesn't say there's unplanted ground. It says there's a harvest. So when he is sending forth laborers into the harvest, he is not sending forth plowers. He is not sending forth planters. The harvest means the harvest. So when he is asking you to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth would be reapers. Now we have used this expression in terms of mission field to go to the harvest fields. In most cases out there in the mission fields, they are not harvest fields yet. They haven't even been plowed. But there is a harvest, and there's a great harvest. And we are to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest. Now, he also needs laborers out there in the unplowed ground. He needs laborers out there in the unplanted ground. But when he says he wants laborers into the harvest, it means there is a harvest ready now. And it's a great harvest now. So there are people. We'll talk more about that in a couple of days. But I wanted to get that across. A harvest is something that's ready to be reaped. All right, I'd like to speak in terms of several verbs that have to do with that transaction that takes place between the sinner and the Savior. I think that these are all synonyms in action. They would not be synonyms in the dictionary. But when it comes to this transaction that takes place between the sinner and the Savior, I think they are synonymous actions. I'd be willing to get more light on it if they're not. But right now, as I see it, this is the way it is. One of these verbs is the word to believe. Now, believe is not some sort of passive thing. Believe is an action. And we'll see it as we get some of these other words. John 3:16 has the word believe in it. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, John 1:12. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And he puts the connection then between receiving and believing. Almost as if receiving him is a more explicit description of the action that takes place when you believe. Another word is the word repent. We see that often in the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right now, I don't know where that is. I thought it was at the church at Antioch in Acts 13. If you can find it, let me know. It's there. But the word repent is also an action. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a connection between the word repent and faith. And in John 1:12, there's a connection between the word receive and believe. This is why I'm saying these are synonymous actions. There is an object to each of these verbs, and the object to each of these verbs is the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in him. We receive him. We repent toward him. We have faith toward him, in him. The object of each of these verbs is Jesus Christ. Repentance, receive, believe, faith. There's another one. In Jesus' wonderful invitation in the 11th chapter of Matthew, where he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Okay? The verb is to come. And the object is to whom? To Jesus Christ. Come to me. This is why I'm saying it's the same action, because it's to the same person. Just different expressions of this. Receiving, repenting, coming, believing, faith in. And another one that we avoid. And we avoid this. I won't dwell a lot on it, but I'm going to bring it out. It's the word obey. And the reason we avoid it is we are so convinced that works righteousness is wrong. And we've connected works with obedience. And if works righteousness is wrong, then obedience is wrong. And we don't want to be guilty of obedience. We don't want to be guilty of works. But I'm not talking about obedience in terms of the Christian life. I'm talking about obedience to something else, more basic, more right at the beginning. And you see it in the 17th chapter of Acts at Mars Hill. Acts was in here yesterday. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, what has he said? What did he say? But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, repentance was one of the ways, one of those verbs that we saw that would cause a person to be saved. But when we find it here that he has commanded, ever since Mars Hill anyhow, but now he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So when a person repents, what has he done? Obeyed a command. In other words, this isn't just an invitation. This puts us someplace between Calvinism and Arminianism. The Arminian theology says, well, whosoever will, we receive him. And Calvinism says, well, the sovereign grace drew him. And this says he commanded all men everywhere. Now, I spent 11 years in the Navy, and one thing I found out in the Navy, that you don't have to do what you're told. You don't have to obey commands. But they sure can make you wish you had. Okay. And it's the same thing here. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So when anyone repents, he's obeyed a command, not a suggestion, not just an invitation. Now, we also see the invitation. When we impart it, as in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Okay, that's sort of not expressed as a command. That's expressed more in terms of a request. But it's a request with all the authority of Jesus Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead. We are speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. But behind this authority is first the complete provision of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for all men, so he has no hesitancy to command all men. The provision is there. All right, we see it in Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, this is not speaking of works righteousness. This is speaking of the command to repent. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Let's look at it in 2 Thessalonians 1. Sometimes it's hard to find the beginning of a sentence in Paul's writings. So if you don't mind, we'll jump in the middle. Verse 7. And to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It says the gospel, the good news, is something to be obeyed. Who do not obey. And he sees those who do not know him, who've not obeyed the gospel. Now, these verbs had been here, these words have been here all the time. But because we've been so afraid of being accused of works righteousness, we've stayed away from salvation texts. If we said, looked at the greatest book of justification in the New Testament, what book would we come up with? Romans. All right? Let's look at Romans 1. 1:3, the gospel concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and designated son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He uses the expression, the obedience of faith. This is right at the beginning of that great book on justification by faith. Let's look at the way the book ends. In chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, and that through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, this is not some other kinds of commands. This is the command of the gospel. According to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, this is what he's talking about. The obedience of faith. If we looked at an Old Testament character who is justified by faith, that's mentioned most in the New Testament, who would we come up with?
Abraham.
Well, let's look at Abraham in Hebrews 11. I'm glad you know your answers. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which is to receive as an inheritance. Look back in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which comes by faith. But what did Noah do? He built an ark. That's right. He built this ship, this boat, this box of wood of some kind. Now, let's suppose he was told to do this, and he said, God, I believe you. You know I've never doubted you. I've got complete faith in you. But if you think I'm going to build a boat in this desert, you're crazy. There is no way that Noah could have had faith without building that ark. There was an action that required obedience. That faith required obedience. Okay, you can keep on looking through that great chapter of justification by faith, Hebrews 11, and you see this strong connection. In fact, as I understand it from talking with some Wycliffe Bible translators, when they come to nations, language groups with very limited vocabularies, and they're stuck with translating the word believe, which is a word that doesn't have a concreteness to us. It's an abstract word, sort of an ethereal word. And peoples with limited vocabularies don't have abstracts. So when they come to that word, they have to put in the word obey. It's the closest thing they can come to. And it doesn't even occur to them that they're teaching works righteousness. They're not. They're obeying the gospel. All right, now if these things are, you don't have to buy this, you can just go search the scriptures. If these verbs tell us anything, it tells us that the conversion event is a transaction that takes place between the sinner and the Savior, not between the sinner and the church or the sinner and the saint about the Savior. True expressions about the Savior do not say. It's the transaction that takes place with him. There's one other verb I missed. Sorry, here it is. In Romans 10, let's look at that. Several things happen in Romans 10. But I'm not thinking of Romans 9, 10, 9, and 10, but let's start there anyhow. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the verb to call upon the name of the Lord. We see it when Ananias came to Saul, as Paul recounts it in his testimony in chapter 22. He said, there's this just man Ananias. He came to me and he said, Saul, rise and call upon the name of the Lord. All right? And he did this. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, one other thing. Did you notice as we read these different passages of Scripture, looking for that verb that told about the transaction, did you notice the gospel in those passages? Did you pick that up, what we went through yesterday? It didn't occur completely in every one, but you always noticed the Lord, who he was. Sometimes the resurrection, sometimes the crucifixion. But it gets crowded in almost every place you turn. If you have plowed and planted and you think a person is ready, then what that person needs to do is have some sort of transaction with the Lord. He should have a complete a knowledge as you can express with the Scriptures of to whom he's turning. He should know as completely as he can know who Jesus Christ is. He should know completely as you can express, in as many ways as you can express, his death for our sins, his burial and resurrection from the dead. He should have some, and this is where I think it's probably limited, because you can't proclaim this as clearly. You can proclaim the gospel, who he is, in many, many ways. And there should be no doubt to whom he's turning and why he can turn to him before you give this invitation. Now, there may be some problem with what he's turning from. Most people in sin do not realize how much in sin they are. after they converted, they realized how much in sin they were. People who come to the Lord generally do not come to the Lord for all of the problems that they have. And so if you see a million problems in this guy's life, and you try to get him to comprehend them so he can turn away from them, you're probably making a mistake. He's got to turn from sin and turn to the Savior. But you probably will not be able to put the complete amount of light on his complete amount of sin. But there will be one thing in his life. And if he turns to God for that one thing, the Lord will save him from everything. Unless, of course, he deliberately said, well, Lord, I only want to be saved from this one thing and I'd like to keep the rest of them. But most people are so conscious of this one thing that they turn to the Lord with no reservations, or you should teach them to turn to the Lord with no reservations. And when you turn to the Lord with no reservations, then he takes care of the thing for which he turned to the Lord and everything else. This is why that wonderful verse in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. In that case, he was saying, you could come to me with burdens. You don't have to necessarily recognize all of your individual sins. The object is to come to the Lord Jesus. So we should give a complete picture as much as we can of the gospel. And some bringing out of that person's problem and get him to turn to the Lord for that problem with no reservations. I can think of several instances. This one fellow's name was George Ferguson. He took his little boy to Sunday school and then went across to Reed's drugstore and drank coffee until Sunday school was over. Picked up the little boy and took him home. This one Sunday, I was invited to teach the adult Sunday school class, and as I remember it, somebody had said to George, what do you do during Sunday school? And George said, well, I go across the Reed's and drink coffee. He said, well, they serve a free coffee in the adult Sunday school class. Why don't you wait it out in the adult Sunday school class? And I think there's something else happened at the same time. But anyhow, with the exception of the Sunday school teacher, I didn't know anybody in the Sunday school class, but she had invited me to teach the gospel. So I assumed that there had been some plowing done before. She's a believer. And so I came on pretty strong with the gospel. 3 weeks later, I got a telephone call. And George Ferguson had been in that class for the first time drinking coffee. And he came in and got hit with all of this. He said, you don't know who I am. But he said, I heard you 3 weeks ago in the Sunday school class. And he said, that night I was putting my little boy to bed, and he's the kind of kid that you have to stay in the room with him when he's out of bed. You just sit it out, because you put him in bed and leave the room, he's out of bed real fast. So I was standing guard in the room. And he said, well, since I'm here, I might as well pray for the boy's name is Guy. He said, I might as well pray for Guy. He said, so I prayed for Guy. He said, but something happened to me. He said, I don't know what it is, but he said, I figure I need an explanation. He said, well, I've been in the same bar 5 nights a week for 13 years. And he said, now I'm only going 1 night a week, and that's when I bowl. But he said, that's not the funny part of it. He said, I love beer. He said, and I'm ordering Coca-Cola. And I don't know why. He said, that's not all. He said, I was so profane that it didn't make any difference whether it was my wife, my mother, public place, and I never heard myself. I didn't know what I was saying. It was just automatic words. Sometimes the restaurant owner would come over and say, George, please hold it down. You're scaring away my customers. He was loud and apparently pretty awful. And he said, now, he said, if I say one word, I hear it, and I want to bite my tongue off. And he said, everybody that works with me have suddenly become so profane, I can hardly stand it. Now, what I'm getting at, he came to the Lord for his little boy, but he came with no reservations. And the Lord cleaned up the whole house. This is why, if I had tried to talk with him about his profanity, or about some of his other things, I wouldn't have made sense to him. But you find out in this business where the person's likely to hurt and hit him where he's hurting and get him to come to the Lord where he's vulnerable. And let the Lord take over the rest of the house. I was getting a haircut one day, and it suddenly occurred to me that this barber had grown up in the town of Annapolis, and he's about the same age as George. So I figured that he probably went to high school with George. So I said to Jack, "Do you know George Ferguson?" He said, "Oh, Fergie?" He said, "You mean the biggest liar in town?" Okay, now, these are the things that he is saved from. But he didn't turn from all of them. But he did turn to the living God. With no reservations. And sometimes we look at a person, we try to convict them of things that they don't know they're guilty of. But you must turn from something. In Thessalonians it says, was it, turn from dead works to serve the living God? You're turning around. You're turning from someone and to someone. Another instance, a woman we had met and tried to talk to about the Lord, but had gotten no place with. Name was Arlette. Her sister Colette had come to the Lord in our home in Yokohama. They were both Algerian, French Algerian, and they'd both married American Army officers during the war. They had grown up in a convent school, Catholic background, but they both described themselves as atheists when we met them. And Colette began to search in Yokohama and came to the Lord one night in a Bible study in our home. She later asked us to look up her sister Arlette in Washington, D.C., which we did, but Arlette just wasn't interested. But one day, Arlette called. She had cancer down on her ankle, and she called us. I think it was probably the second time we saw her. And she was ready for the gospel, not because of a great list of sins or unbelief, but because she was in physical need. And she came to the Lord because of this cancer. 6 weeks later, I think it was about 6 weeks later, she called on the telephone. She lived in Virginia. We lived in Washington, D.C., in the northern part of D.C., and she said, "Jim, when I became a Christian, I had no intention of becoming a bigot." Well, I said, "I had no intention to become one either." She said, "I hate priggish, prudish people." I said, "What's your problem?" She said, "What's wrong with reading French novels?" I said, "Now, wait a minute. Did I say there's anything wrong with it?" She said, "No." I said, "Have you been in touch with a priest? He say anything wrong?" "No." "Any Protestants at all?" "No, you're the only Christian I know." I said, "How about your family, your background?" She said, "I'm French. I grew up reading French novels." I said, "How about your mother?" "She did too." I said, "I don't understand your problem." Well, she said, "Ever since I became a Christian, I got the funniest guilty feeling about these books I'm reading." I said, "I didn't know what you're reading, but take my advice and quit it." Now, what had happened? She'd come to the Lord for cancer, and the Lord had gotten into the rest of her life. Now, can we trust the Lord to do this? Or do we have to be the policeman that points out all of these things before they even come to the Lord? Now, we should be conscious that they are turning to the Lord for something, for some reason. There should be a need. It shouldn't be some simple believism. And when we preach the gospel, this doctrine of dying for our sins should get through. But it will not get through to all of their sins. They'll realize that afterwards. All right. When we are told to reap the harvest, turn a person from darkness to light, in a real sense, it's our responsibility. Now, I've heard people say, "Well, I can plow and I can plant, but reaping's the Holy Spirit's business." Well, so is plowing and so is planting. The whole thing is the Holy Spirit's business, but we're told to do all three. So somehow, we are directed by the Holy Spirit how and when to plow, how and when to plant, and how and when to reap. But nevertheless, reaping is still our responsibility. He said, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest, he'd send forth laborers into the harvest." Of course it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But when people say that, they are abdicating a clear responsibility that's been given to them by the Lord himself. No, they're not supposed to do it glibly or with pat answers. It's a Holy Spirit work. Now, when we are told to do the reaping, in most cases, I think we should not do it with an ultimatum type of invitation. Do it or else. Now, there is an or else. But there's something about our manner that we can cause people to reject when they otherwise would receive. I remember in 1953, I gathered together a few Navy officers in Yokosuka, Japan. I only had a couple days there, maybe one day, and it was an overnight before I came to the States. And I got these three or four fellows together, introduced them to each other. I'd heard about them. I guess some of them knew each other. And started a Bible study. And went to the States for a year. A year later, I got orders back to Japan. And Bessie couldn't come right away because she's expecting. So I got back to Yokosuka, walked into the Bible study, and there were about 20 people in the Bible study. And everybody seemed to be diligently interested in the Word, except one fellow who was about my height and a broader and a weightlifter, and he was a crew cut, and he just looked... he's sitting there flipping through the pages of a Life magazine. And everybody else was reading the Scriptures. Well, I didn't know who he was or what he was. And I walked into the BLQ for lunch the next day, and there he was sitting at a table. He saw me and waved me over to have lunch with him. I sat down, and he said, "I'll tell you what's wrong with you Christians." Well, I was a little taken back, but I knew he couldn't have possibly to be talking about me because he only met me the night before. So I figured I'll find out what's wrong with the rest of the Christians. And he shared with me the gospel in such a manner that it didn't sound like the gospel. Did you tell a man five impossible things? Now, I can't say it as awful as he said it. But this is the way he heard it, and this is the way he repeated it back to me. He said, "You tell a man five impossible things." He said, "The first thing you say is everybody in this world's a sinner." He said, "That's hard for me to comprehend. I think that's impossible." He said, "That's not the worst of it. Then you come up and say sinners go to hell." So then you say that God became a man and somehow died for sinners. And then you say, he arose from the dead. He could make it sound so awful, I didn't believe it was the gospel. And he was giving me the gospel. Then you say, he arose from the dead. And that fifth one, you say, if you believe it, you're saved, and if you don't believe it, you're lost. He said, having gone through these five impossible things, then the Christian says, "Well, do you believe it?" And the poor guy says, "I don't know." And the Christian says, "Well, you believe it, you're saved. You don't believe it, you're lost." Now, is that good news? Sounds like bad news, doesn't it? Okay. We can present the good news so it sounds like bad news. Now, when we give an invitation to receive Christ, we don't want to make it sound, if you believe it, you're saved, if you don't believe it, you're lost. Even though that's true. And even though that should come out sometime in the presentation of the gospel. It should probably be presented if you're at all honest with the text. When you think a person's ready, you want him to make a yes answer, not a no answer. So you don't act as if you're on this side of the river, and he's on the other side, and you say, "Come across, the water's fine." And from his viewpoint, it looks like the Salmon River in springtime. One wild, turbulent thing is dangerous. You identify with the person. This is a suggestion. I can't back it up completely from the Scripture. In fact, I probably see more of the other in the Scripture. But in effect, you say, "Let's go through the river together. Let's call upon the Lord together. I'll call upon the Lord with you." He nods his head. And you say, "Would you receive the Lord Jesus Christ?" And he'll say, "No." And you say, "Let's do it together." And he'll say, "Yes." Now, you don't do this unless the person's ready. In other words, you don't want to force a decision when he's not ready. So you've got to have some sort of discernment when the person's ready. Now, in the meantime, he'll be doing everything he can to keep you from finding out that he's ready. I was reminded just last week of, or last weekend, I was at Graham Gucci's home, a physics professor, and I thought of something 10 years ago when the two of us were talking with another physics professor. And we were talking very calmly and clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally we gave some sort of an invitation to receive Christ. And he said that he wouldn't. So we asked him, why not? He said, I don't want to do something emotional. We said, what emotion? Because we knew we weren't causing emotion in the manner that we presented the gospel. But he told us right there that the gospel had gotten to him. Now, he thought we could see it. And we couldn't see it until he said so. Well, then we knew he really was ready. He didn't receive the Lord that night, but he did a couple days later. And that gave me some sort of a clue that people try to hide their emotions when this wonderful gospel has gotten right down through to them. But if you look alertly and clearly, be very conscious both of the Lord and of the person you're speaking to, then you can see not only the emotion, but the attempt to cover it up and to hold it. Now, this is, again, not biblical. This is experiential on my part. But when I've begun to see this cover-up of emotion, I will ask this question. I'm very careful not to present the gospel in an evangelistic style, in anything that would create, by my manner, emotional response. So I will talk clearly, use examples, so it makes sense. And then I'll ask this person, as I've gone through this, and I suspect they may be right. I will say, tell you, when I've talked to you this afternoon, have I spoken to you in an emotional manner? No. I says, from my viewpoint, I've tried to make sense. He said, yeah, you've made a lot of sense. And then I say, but you're emotional. And he won't say no. He will find out that he's been caught. You know? And he'd just look at me or nod his head, but he won't deny it. And I say, I want you to know that if I've only made sense and I have not spoken in an emotional fashion, then your emotion has not been caused by the manner of my speaking. I think it's because someone else is in the room. And it's not this horizontal conversation that's gotten to you. You suddenly realize you're in the presence of the living God. And so any decision you make, pro or con, from now on, is not going to be with me. It's going to be with the Lord. And I think you're ready to receive the Lord. And if you're ready, this is what I would suggest. I suggest that we pray together. And I will pray as if I were you. And you can pray that prayer after me, but mean it. You're not talking to me. I'd prefer that you pray silently so you wouldn't have a attempt to be talking to me. You talk to the Lord. And I said, so you'd know in advance what you would be praying. This is about what I would say as if I were you. I say, God, I'm a sinner and I'm sick of it. And I can't save myself. And I believe that Jesus Christ, your Son, died for me, rose again for me. Would he come into my life and save me and forgive me? I said, that's what I would pray. And shall we pray together? I don't ask him in an objective fashion. I do not ask him. I ask him in a leading way. I wouldn't do this if I didn't think he's ready, because that'd be wrong. But if you ask him, will you do it, he'll say no. When you say, let's do it, he said, all right. Just 2 months ago, I was at Spring Canyon Lodge, and I'd spoken on 2 days, and it was Sunday night, and a woman was cleaning off the table, and I was talking with a major, and I suddenly realized I hadn't met this woman. So I introduced myself, and she said, "Oh, you've changed my life." And she said, "My husband is here too, and we'd like to talk." I said, "Okay, after the meeting tonight." So we sat down, and then they told me this awful story. He'd graduated from the Air Force Academy in 68, married a Colorado Springs girl, became a pilot, went to Vietnam. But he was number one Air Force. Air Force was number one, wife was number two, children were number three. They'd been married since 68. A year ago, June, they were divorced. He was at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. She had the children, worked there the rest of the year, and got orders back to Colorado Springs. First, he had orders to Rome Air Force Base, or Griffiths Air Force Base in Rome, New York. And somehow, they got changed to Colorado Springs. He had the children for a few weeks, and he brought them to Colorado Springs with him. His wife was still in Dayton. But he got back here and found a set of orders on his desk, TDY orders, back to Dayton. Temporary duty. His permanent duty was here, but his temporary duty right back from where he'd come from. So he went back to Wright-Patterson, looked up his wife, and married her. They packed up their gear, came back to Colorado Springs. They no sooner moved in when Gloria Spord, an Air Force major's wife, lived across the street. She and her husband are black people, and I'm saying this is because it was a sort of an unusual thing. She came out over there and welcomed them to the neighborhood and invited them to Spring Canyon Lodge for this family weekend, which is going to take place in about 3 weeks. Well, they had no interest in Christianity at all. Gave them a command magazine and his invitation. He'd then got another set of temporary duty orders someplace for the next 10 days or so. And arrived back in Colorado Springs, 10:30, Friday night, the night the conference started, 100 miles west of here. And he knew that he had to get out there. Got the children out of bed, got his wife packed, and drove 100 miles into the mountains. And I just assumed they were some of the Christian people there, and I hadn't even met them till Sunday night. And I heard this story, and I just assumed they were not Christians, so I started to present the gospel. She said, "Well, wait a minute." She said, "I found out this weekend that I've been a Christian for years, and I didn't know it. I was a Christian out of fellowship, but I'm rejoicing right now." And she said, "I've also figured out my husband's not a Christian." He said, "Well, I came to the same conclusions. This weekend, I came to the conclusion my wife had been a Christian all the time, and I wasn't." And I said, I presented the gospel to him. I said, "Would you like to receive the Lord?" "Oh," he said, "but what for?" He said, I've been so moral. I didn't do any of these things. He said, "All I did was screw up my family." But he talked himself into it. I said, and then I mentioned something about death. "Oh," he said, "I'm not afraid to die." He said, "I made that up in Vietnam. I wasn't afraid to die." He said, "Boy, am I scared now." So I gave him this invitation, and he said, "Now I'll pray my own prayer." We got on our knees. And he told the Lord all this. And he said, "God, am I scared? Would you come into my life and save me?" What I'm getting at is one of the ways you can tell a person is ready is his emotional response. And it's a negative emotion. It's not a positive emotion. A person doesn't feel happier and happier and happier and happier every day and say, "Boy, I'm so happy, I think I'll become a Christian." It's an emotion, but it's a negative one. And it's based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to probably dwell more on this in the next few sessions, but I'd like to mention, partly to remind me to say it later, don't believe what people tell you about themselves. Listen to what they say, but they're probably telling you something different. If you take them at face value of their words, you're going to be led astray. And then he'll be sick that he led you astray. Because he really wants you after him, and yet he's trying to chase you away, and then he's really disappointed when he succeeds in chasing you away. So don't pay attention to what people say. Here's another instance, and this was, I think, unusual. I was speaking at Goucher College, maybe 14 years ago, on "Is Christianity Credible?" And afterwards, some of the InterVarsity kids went over to Keith and Mary Lou Wilson's home for refreshments, and we were there, and Mary Lou came up to me, and she said, Jim, we have this one very intelligent girl. She heard you tonight. She's here at the house. She's an agnostic. You didn't make any impression on her whatsoever. But I'd sure like you to speak to her anyhow. She said, but she's strong and intelligent, and you can't intimidate her. So I went over, and sure enough, here's this girl looking me straight in the eye. And so I thought I would take the long, you know, she's obviously hard ground. She obviously needed plowing. She didn't need any gospel. So all my observation of her said, plow the ground. And my sense from the Holy Spirit said, give her the gospel. And I thought the Lord didn't have as clear a view as I had. He said, give her your testimony with the gospel in it. So I began to give her this testimony, and she looked at me all this time, but almost impassive. No clue at all. I finished the testimony, and then I had this strong impression, I think from the Holy Spirit, said, ask her to receive the Lord. I said, Lord, I've just planted on hard ground. The seed's not even inside. It's certainly not ready. But nevertheless, I did this, and I asked her to receive Jesus Christ. And she said no. I said, see, Lord, I was right. But nevertheless, this conflict between what I was observing and what I was sensing from the Lord was so great that I knew there must be a reason. I said, Lord, why is it that you're pressuring me to give the gospel and give this invitation? What is it I'm not seeing? Then it occurred to me that all this time she's looking me right in the eye with this impassive expression, that she hadn't shifted her gaze once. Now, when we look somebody in the eye, we never look at two eyes. We're incapable of looking at both eyes at the same time, right? You focus at a point. And if you look somebody in the eye, unconsciously you shift from one eye to the other. Then I realized that during this whole 20 minutes or whatever, she hadn't shifted her gaze once. I thought, now why was that? And then it occurred to me, she's staring me down. She's fixed at a point at the rear of my head someplace and is staring me down. I thought, now why is she staring me down? Well, she's staring me down because she's covering. She's afraid she'll break if she doesn't stare me down. Well, I thought that was really from the Lord. And I said, you know why you will not do this? And she said, no, why? I said, because you're scared silly. And her gaze broke, and her eyes rolled around her head, and she broke into tears. And I really felt victorious, and I said, would you receive Jesus Christ? And she said, no, right through all these tears. And I realized that I was standing on this side of the river yelling at her on the other side. I backed off, and I said, let's call upon the Lord together. Nodded her head, came to Christ, went on InterVarsity staff that summer. Don't pay attention to what they say or what they're trying to show. You be alert to the Holy Spirit and be alert to the person, not just to what they're saying. One other thought. When you see a person's ready, if I've never prayed in the plowing and if I've never prayed in the planting, I really prayed now. I realize that this is holy ground. This is where the conflict is. The conflict between God and Satan over an eternal soul. And sometimes I get so afraid that I'll blow it then. I just really hate to be glib with an invitation. So that I'll pray, and in fact I'll be so, sometimes I'll just, in the middle of this conversation, I'll just bow my head, close my eyes and pray. Even regardless of what the other person's thinking about this, because I want to do the right thing. And as you say, as people have said, that conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit, and I want to be a part of it. I don't want to mess it up. We are introducing people to the eternal Father through Jesus Christ. If, at this time, you want to use the four spiritual laws or steps to peace with God, some capsule form of the gospel, I'd use them. But even so, I would not use them glibly. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, We thank you very much for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in this wonderful, wonderful business of proclaiming the good news. Father, first, we pray that it would always be good news to us, and there'd be nothing more important to us than our own eternal salvation. That we can share it fresh, always, with other people. In Jesus' name, amen.